Well, in all these weeks where we've been talking about the vine and the branches from the book of John, using Jesus' picture of the grapevine to describe our relationship with him, I don't think I've mentioned yet the fact that Don and I actually have a grapevine growing in our backyard. I think it was imported from my in-laws' farm quite a number of years ago, and I even, I'm not very handy, but I even managed to build a trellis for this grapevine to grow up onto. And grow it does, especially the last couple of years, just starting to really take off. Maybe part of the reason I haven't used it as an illustration as we've been going through this series is because I don't really pay the kind of attention to it that it really needs. And as a result, you know, biblically speaking, my grapevine is sort of a cross between Jesus' teaching in John 15 and the Mark 11 fig tree that Jesus cursed. And it withered. For all the growth that's going on with my grapevine, bearing grapes seems a low priority for that particular plant. My neighbors who share our fence line, the fence line where we're growing this grapevine, also seem to think it's more of the cursed fig tree. That was driven home to me this summer when one day I saw some sections of a vine randomly lying on the ground in our backyard, disconnected from the plant. I hadn't done any pruning, so I compared some notes with Dawn, and she hadn't done any pruning either. The only explanation we could come up with was that our neighbors, annoyed with some of the branches that had quickly invaded their yard during our beautiful summer, had done some pruning of their own, and in kind, neighborly fashion, returned the pruned branches to us. I took that as a cue that maybe I should inspect my neglected grapevine and see what was happening. And so I went around and looked at the backside of it, and it didn't take long to realize why my neighbor had gone to the trouble of doing some gardening on my behalf. Directly on their side of the fence, there's this shed and this half-dead tree that kind of grows over the shed right by our grapevine. And sure enough, there were a number of shoots that had made their way onto the branches of this tree and then had started coiling up it, wrapping tightly around the branches as it went, kind of like a python coming across its first meal in weeks. These rogue branches seemed almost more connected now to my neighbor's tree than to the actual grapevine that they were growing from. Realizing my neglect, I spent some time that afternoon pruning back all the branches that had encroached on our neighbor's yard, surprised at how invasive they had become. But you know what, for all the meters and meters upon of branches I ended up lopping off, there was not a single grape to be found on any one of them. Now again, to be honest, my grapevine is not plant of the year contender by any stretch. But it did grow some fruit, I can tell you that much. Yet absolutely none of that fruit was on any of the branches that had just taken off and done their own thing. Hence my neighbors finding zero benefit in sharing my grapevine with me. I'm sure if they had been getting nice bunches of grapes out of the deal, they probably wouldn't have been pruning back my branches. As it was, all they did was lop off the branches and return them to my backyard. I was thinking and I about this picture and wondered if it in some way resembles life for some of us, myself certainly included. All sorts of stuff going on, doing this, heading that direction, working hard, involved in all sorts of activity, barely enough time to breathe, lots of activity going on in my life, but am I really engaged in the right things and in the right way? I mean, my life, I would say, is certainly productive in one sense, but is it bearing fruit in the way God wants it to be, in the way I was created to do so? You see, if my grapevine's rogue branches could talk, I imagine they would say to me, lying there on the ground, I mean, hey, what happened? I mean, look at us. We were growing so fast, growing so far. We're climbing higher, expanding the footprint of the grapevine, every day moving further out. And while all that would be true, it seems in all that activity, my branches forgot the one thing that really mattered, what they existed for, which was to bear fruit. Without that, all the energy they put into growing faster and further was actually pointless. They just ended up getting chopped off and stuffed in a compost bin. A grapevine doesn't exist simply to grow long branches. A grapevine exists to bear fruit. Are we measuring the right things in our lives? As followers of Jesus, how do we define living with purpose or living on mission? I think to some degree or other, we all fall into the trap of embracing the definition of success and productivity that our world feeds us, and then we try to apply a Christian veneer on top of that. But at the end of the day, is that anything more than just putting lipstick on a pig? Is it an effort that just distracts us from the radical embrace of the life in the kingdom of God that we were made for? In the past few weeks, we've been talking about the priority areas that we as a leadership team believe God has called us to give focus in this ministry year. Prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith. And in the teaching from John 15 that we've been given, that we've been in for this last month, Jesus gives us the picture of a grapevine that is bearing fruit because of intimate connection between the branches and the vine. And I hope God has stirred something in you about these things over those weeks. I hope you find yourself saying yes to letting God lead you deeper in prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith. But I feel like God has one other word for us as we step into that calling. Well, I firmly believe that embracing these priority areas will be a source of joy, hope, and freedom in our lives and in the life of our church community. That doesn't mean there's no cost involved. It doesn't mean that it's all just comfortable stuff. Let's not forget that part of the picture Jesus gives us of the grapevine in John 15 is that there is pruning necessary to experiencing the fruitfulness that we were created for. To assume that following Jesus in prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith won't sometimes involve us having to make sacrifices or involve us having to do hard things, if we're thinking that way, we're setting ourselves up for failure. In Luke 14, the gospel writer records a challenging teaching that Jesus gives. He writes this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned to them and said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him or with 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So I think one thing at least is clear here. We can't accuse Jesus of underselling what it means to be a disciple. I mean, normally when people are asking something of us, they usually frame it in a way that's going to give them the best chance of agreement, even if that means, you know, leaving out a few key details that they think, you know, you may not be agreeable to. Jesus is not pulling that stunt. He's laying it all on the line. Following him is not for the faint of heart. Because at the end of the day, what he's really asking for is everything. So here's Jesus' soft opening. If you want to follow him, unless you're willing to hate even your closest family members, you're not really ready to follow me. That's how Jesus starts. Now, that gets serious pretty fast. I've talked about this passage before, and you know, the reality is that there are other teachings of Jesus where he's pretty clear to outline the expectation he has for love and care within families. We also know what Jesus says about hate. We're not to hate people. We're even to love our enemies. So what's going on here? Well, contextually, it was not uncommon to sort of set up a false dichotomy in order to emphasize one particular point on one end of the scale. So we're not actually to hate our family members, but what Jesus is saying is that if your love and loyalty towards him is not so far beyond your love and loyalty to your family that it's almost as distant as the distance between love and hate, then your allegiance to Jesus is not yet radical enough. Now, things don't really tone down as Jesus continues. He goes on to talk about followers being those who are willing to take up their crosses. Now, what does that picture evoke for you? Now, I think sometimes we translate that into some sort of, you know, it's a weight or burden or maybe a responsibility that I take with me through life, like dragging a cross 24/7. But I think that picture misses the point. The fact of the matter is that carrying one's cross is never an end in and of itself. The picture of carrying or dragging something through life is not what we're to imagine, because that's not what people did with crosses. There was one reason and one reason only why a person would take up a cross and carry it. It was because they were going to die on it. Take up your cross and follow me is not a command to take up a new responsibility or carry something heavy for the sake of Jesus. It's a command to embrace complete and utter death to self. And anything short of that is not faithful to what Jesus is calling his followers to be. And in the event you're tempted to simply think that Jesus is kind of overstating the point, by the time we get to the end, verse 33 sort of indicates otherwise, where we see that Jesus says that we need to be willing to renounce all we have for his sake if we want to be his follower. Now, if you figured out some way to read this teaching of Jesus such that it's not challenging, then you probably need a reality check. It's meant to be challenging. For me, actually, the thing in this passage that nails me between the eyeballs more than anything is considering Jesus' words in the context that they're spoken. In context, we see Jesus turning to the great crowds that are following him, and he gives this teaching. Now think about that. Jesus turns to the crowd who is following him, and he gives them a teaching about what it means to follow him. And you can imagine almost a little bit of confusion in the crowd. Like, Jesus, you do realize you're preaching to the choir. We're literally the ones following you. That's what we're doing right now. Shouldn't you be teaching the other people who aren't following you what it means to follow you? And it strikes me, reading this passage, that there aren't just those who don't follow Jesus and those who follow Jesus. There are those who don't follow Jesus, then there are those who follow Jesus, then there are those who follow Jesus. Yes, technically these crowds were following him, but it was a following of convenience. They could travel with him when he was in the area, then they could head back home for a couple weeks. They had to take care of the farm, and then when things would settle down, there'd be a little lull in the action, and maybe Jesus wasn't too far off. They could join him up again for a few days, maybe make a long weekend camping trip out of it. But it was convenient. It didn't cramp their lifestyle. It didn't fundamentally change the trajectory of their existence. It didn't demand everything of them. They could follow when they wanted. They could go back to life when they wanted. And Jesus addresses exactly these people to be really clear that following him meant more than a following of convenience. And then I look at my own life and have to seriously wrestle with the fact that sometimes my own following of Jesus looks a little bit less than the crawling up on the cross and dying to self kind of following, and looks a little bit more like the have my cake and eat it too kind of following. One foot in Jesus' kingdom, one foot in my own world. In Genesis 22, we find the story of Abraham being asked by God to completely surrender his only son by his wife, Sarah, Isaac. Now, to really get the story, I think we have to remind ourselves just how precious Isaac was to Abraham. Abraham was old enough to be Isaac's grandfather and then some when he has this boy. And it wasn't just that that he was the boy that he and his wife had for decades longed for and had for decades given up ever having. Isaac also represented everything that Abraham valued in his heart. Isaac was the son God promised to him, was the son through whom God's covenant would be kept. He was the continuing hope for the one who would one day come and bless the whole world, the Messiah. Now, I'd be willing to bet that if you could think of the one thing that you treasure most in life outside of God himself, I will bet Abraham treasured Isaac more than that. And reflecting on what's going on here, A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, as he watched him grow from boyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man, Abraham, was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered on the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. And the story goes like this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And it's an interesting comment God makes, which I think subtly kind of hints at this maybe inordinate place Abraham was taking in his father's heart. Your son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. But when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, before him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, the ending to the story is great, right? We love to see Abraham receiving this incredible gift as he passes the test. But the path to getting to the ending is a deeply uncomfortable one. God brings Abraham to the place where he was finally willing to even give up his son of promise. And I think that in doing so, God was rooting out anything and everything that might take his place in Abraham's heart. And if we are to truly experience life with God as he intends, we need to come face to face with the reality that it will not happen if we're inviting God to squeeze into our affections alongside all the other things we've given rein in our hearts. The heart of man was designed to be the shrine of God and God alone. And his love is jealous for us. He's unwilling to compromise. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we all need to go out and sell our cars and our houses and empty our bank accounts to be good followers of Jesus. We could do all those things and still not give our hearts to God and just be as far off the mark as we are before. And the fact is, even in Jesus' own interaction with people, in some cases he was fine with them having much of what they owned, and in other instances he did ask people to sell everything. There was no hard and fast rule in to point us in the right direction other than paying attention to the voice of God in our lives. Abraham actually didn't have to give up Isaac in the end, but he did need a reordering of his heart. Isaac could not hold the place that God desired. And so in Abraham's case, after his testing, he had as much as he had had before. Sheep, camels, herds, goods, his son. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. I think it's the possessiveness of our heart that God intends to fix. Whether it's regards to money or goods or a particular job or time or our families, anything can take an inordinate place in our lives. And in fact, it's usually the things that are really good in life but receive an inordinate place that are usually the hardest to deal with. I mean, the obviously bad stuff, we can see that really clearly and then we can make a decision. What are we going to do? The things that are good or don't seem so obviously bad, when we let those things nudge God off the throne, those are the dangerous ones. And if anyone knows that, it's Abraham. So I wondered a few things as I was thinking about this. You know, I wonder, is success one of those idols for some of us? When we're exhausting all we have in order to put in a few extra hours at work, you know, growing our farms bigger, expanding our businesses, whatever the case may be, to the point that we can hardly imagine how there could be anything left to give to respond to the voice and prompts of the Holy Spirit. We become too busy or too tired to obey his nudges and give ourselves over to invest in kingdom come moments. Then I just wonder, like, whose definition of success have we bought into? Is more one of those idols for some of us? When we're choosing to minimize family time, skipping involvement in our church community, minimize relational investment with friends because it's an all-in effort for us to pay the mortgage and make the new car payment and take big holidays and buy expensive Christmas gifts and go for dinner as often as possible. And I wonder, you know, whose definition of enough are we ascribing to? And speaking of family, is family sometimes one of those good things that can bump God off the throne? I think as parents, we love our kids deeply. And so we're often working harder and harder to give our kids every experience possible, every advantage in life, the best this, the safest that. And yet, in spite of all that, stats show that our kids are walking away from the faith in droves. In trying to be the best parents possible, have we inadvertently made our kids the center of our lives, and instead of setting an example and inviting our kids to join us in making Jesus the center of our lives and being on mission with him, we've put our kids in that place. Are we serving our kids or are we worshiping our kids? There's probably an endless list of things we could talk about, really good things that when put in the wrong order, nudge God off his throne in our lives and move us away from his purposes. The truth is, we can't have everything possible. Every one of us makes sacrifices every day. The issue isn't whether or not we'll all make sacrifices in life. The question is whether we're sacrificing the right things and in the right way. Are we making sacrifices of other things in our lives for Jesus and for his bride and for his kingdom project? Or do we sacrifice Jesus and his bride and his kingdom project for the other things in life, even good things? And so as I've thought about these three priorities we believe God's calling us to invest in, prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, difference-making faith, I I wonder, are we nodding our heads about these things with the assumption that they're just going to come easy, without any cost? Or have we really taken time to count the cost? And with our eyes wide open, are we saying, yes, Jesus, we're in, whatever it takes? Are we the disciples who, though not perfect by any stretch, truly gave up their lives to follow Jesus? Or are we the crowds that follow out of convenience, to whom Jesus turns and challenges to something deeper? Now, I know that this is a bit of a heavier teaching in a lot of ways, but please don't miss that there's actually significantly good news in it. See, dying to self isn't the end of the equation, any more than Jesus' death was the end of the story. Death is a necessity, but the real story is what happens on the other side. Jesus said in a similar teaching to the one we looked at in Luke, in Matthew he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the good news. If you're willing to crawl up on the cross and die to self, what you discover is that your life is resurrected into a wonderfully new and transformed existence. The path to true joy, hope, and freedom is not trying to get more out of your life. It's dying to self and fully entering Jesus' life. I think for most of us, we have to simply admit that we're beyond making a few tweaks to life in order to be in that space God wants us to live in. In many ways, we've all drunk the Kool-Aid of modern Western culture regarding what's important and what's enough and what we deserve as much as anyone else has. And we can't just tweak that worldview to make it Christian. We have to die to it. So again, I want you to hear the priorities God is calling us to as a church. And I want you to be willing to say yes as a disciple of Jesus, not just a member of the crowd of convenience. If we're thinking about prayer engagement and Holy Spirit empowerment and difference-making faith as though they're accessories for your life, as though it was just sort of adding a trendy scarf to last year's winter outfit, we've missed the point. To embrace this call, as I think Jesus asks us to, will cost us. It will probably require us to die to something in our lives. You know, we read the story of Abraham earlier, and I think it's one of those narratives that we read, we find ourselves cringing a bit, and then we kind of get to the end and go, whew, I'm sure glad I'm not in Abraham's shoes. And yet, when we read the teaching of Jesus, we have to come face to face with the reality that we are in Abraham's shoes. Every one of us is in that story. And at some point, dare I say, many times over and over again in life, God calls us up onto the mountain because there's something our heart possesses that's getting in the way of making him absolute king. And he's determined, out of his deep love for us, to dispossess us of that thing. Or as Jesus put it, God intends to prune our lives so that we can actually enjoy the fruitfulness that comes out of intimacy with him. And so as I finish this morning, my question simply is this. What's your Mount Moriah pilgrimage? Is there something God is pointing out in your life and saying, come meet me up on the mountain because we need to deal with that thing, that love, that possession, if you're truly and fully going to experience my blessing and the life I've made you for? And if there is, please don't resist the nudging of God. The pruning may be painful. The journey up the mountain is no doubt a climb. But the payoff is incredible. Intimacy with God, a life of unimaginable fruitfulness, and the true experience of joy, hope, and freedom that every friend of Jesus is meant to walk. And don't forget, folks, Jesus calls us friends. And so will you let him do that work in you today? So as we come to a close, I'm going to again just give you a couple moments to reflect. And if you want to take your bulletin and just record a conversation with God. What is he saying to you? Dear child, what's he speaking to you today? Just jot it down, write it down, make a note. And then as you hear that from God, what do you want to say back to him? How do you want to respond? Dear Holy Spirit, just write something down. How would you finish that sentence? Not how would you, how are you finishing that sentence as you speak back to the Holy Spirit who is in our midst right now, who is dwelling in our hearts in this moment? So please take a couple moments and just have that dialogue with the Holy Spirit. So God, thank you that you are not done with us yet. Thank you for your incredible patience. You are willing to go up that mountain as many times as it takes to work on our hearts, to continue to conform us more into the image of Jesus. And so we just want to say yes to that, Lord. Even where it's hard, even where it's difficult, even where it costs us something. Jesus, we remind ourselves of what it cost you to bring us into friendship with you. And so we want to be able to say back, we will pay any cost. We will gladly do anything to enter into that life of fruitfulness, of abiding that you invite us into. And so we receive your word to us today. We invite your work in us today for your glory, for your honor, and the building of your church.